Chapter 13, where we left off, seems like it's been a while. Actually, isn't as long as it seems, but it seems like a while. Romans chapter 13, we've already looked at the first 8 verses with some care. A passage that teaches us the fact that there are constituted, not very popular in the day in which you and I live. I don't think I need to mention that to you. I doubt if it's ever really been popular. People don't like really to know that there are folks who have authority over them. And yet the scripture makes it very clear that there is an authority that is of God. In fact, all authority comes from God. The authority of the state, particularly mentioned in this passage. Also, the authority within a family and the authority within a church. All of these are lawful and constituted authorities by God. To disobey, Scripture says, is to go against the will of God. Now that is a message that I suppose is not popular today, and probably never has been. It goes on to deal in that earlier passage, I'll not review the whole thing, but that we are to pay to all what they justly deserve in the way of taxes, revenue, or on respect or honor. And it is against that that verse 8, where we begin tonight, is to be understood. It says, owe no man anything except to love one another. Now that passage has sometimes been taken out of context to mean that a Christian ought not to borrow any money or be in an indebted position. That is not what that passage is referring to. It is referring to owe no man what is justly his in the way of honor, respect, obedience, and so forth. There are other passages of Scripture that deal with the matter of indebtedness and so forth. But this particular passage in this context is talking about owing anyone the respect that is rightfully theirs. When it says in the Ten Commandments to honor your father and mother, that is a commandment that knows no end. Now, the days of obeying your father and mother do come to an end as you get older. But there is no circumstances that the Scripture recognizes where one would cease to honor your father and mother. It does not say, honor your father if he's honorable. Respect your father if he's respectable. It doesn't say that at all. There's something about the relationship of parent and child that demands from the Lord respect and honor. And that is eternal, and it is violated only at great peril. Now, against that context, it goes on, except to love one another. Let that be the universal dictate of our relationships one with another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Let's go back to Matthew 22, Deuteronomy 6, and Leviticus 19. Hold all three of them open if you can. And turn to the Matthew passage first. In this passage, if you look at verse 34, we read a little incident in the life of the Lord. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced, verse 34, the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now we know a little bit about the motivation of that question. Because it said it was asked by the Pharisees and Sadducees to test him. In other words, to put him on the spot. Every rabbi had his favorite among the Ten Commandments and would give reasons why his particular favorite was the greatest of the commandments. But the rabbis did not agree. So no doubt these enemies of the Lord said that if they can get him to choose a commandment, any commandment, it really didn't matter, there would be bound to be people in his audience who would favor another one. And so in that way, they could divide the Lord from his hearers. This was one of those many times when questions were asked Jesus, not that they might learn something, but that they might trick him. You remember they did the same thing when they asked him whether or not it was lawful to pay tribute to Caesar. That was a trick question. Because if he said no, well then he could be arrested for inciting rebellion against the Roman government. If he said yes, then he would be offensive to the Jewish people who hated the Romans and hated to pay taxes to him. So either way he answered, he was going to get in trouble with somebody. But you remember the skill with which Jesus answered those questions. He said, show me a coin whose superscription is upon it. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And it says that they were amazed at his answer. Well, here was another one of those trick questions. If they could get him to select one of the 10, it really didn't matter which one. There would be some people there who would disagree with what he said. But the striking thing about it in answering this, look what he came up with. Verse 37. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the interesting thing about Jesus' answer is that he did not select any one of the Ten Commandments. In summarizing the law, he did not select any one of the ten. He took two quotations from the Old Testament. The first one, if you hold your finger again here, is in the Deuteronomy passage, chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then it goes on, further on, and to tell something of the implications of that statement. But here then is the source of Jesus' quotation that we are to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and that this is the greatest and the first commandment. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 19, the other passage that we were looking at, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That is chapter 19, verse 18. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you see what Jesus did in answering that question, which is the greatest commandment, is to take two statements from the Old Testament. Neither one of them are among the Ten Commandments. And he says, back in Matthew, you can go back to that passage now, he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you fulfill the law of love, love for God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love for your neighbor as yourself, then you have fulfilled everything that God requires of you. This means then that every sin is a sin against love. Every sin. It violates a love for God or a love for our fellow man. One or the other. Any sin that you can think of falls into one category or the other. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is broken when you and I put anything in the place of Almighty God. When we think of idolatry, graven images and so forth, perhaps you and I think of idols and statues and that sort of thing. But we violate the first commandment whenever we put anything before the Lord. And, of course, that happens every time you and I put ourselves before the Lord. When, in fact, you and I put our own will ahead of the Lord's will. We are putting ourselves in that place that is rightfully His. So I wonder how many times in the course of a day, an ordinary day, you and I violate the first commandment. To take the name of the Lord in vain means not, it does not refer only to profanity, though it certainly does to that, but it means the use of the name of God in an empty way, without meaning. It is to do anything that is a reflection on that name. If we call ourselves Christians and then behave in ways contrary to that, we are sinning against the name. So you see, these commandments are all-encompassing. Perhaps you thought that commandment about honoring your father and mother ends there. It doesn't. That's a commandment that embodies the whole teaching of the Scripture with respect to authority and our relationship to it. So Jesus is saying that the first part of the law, those commandments that have to do with our relationship to God. Let's look at that again. Go back to that Deuteronomy passage, if you will. Look at chapter 5, this time, of Deuteronomy, verse 7. You'll notice that the first commandments have to do with our relationship to God. Verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. That's one. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. That's two. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's three. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's four. Now, those commandments have to do with our relationship to God. And Jesus said, if you love God with your heart, soul, and mind, you will automatically keep all those commandments. You will not violate them. Loving God will be the fulfillment of those things. The other commandments have to do with our relationship to one another. Verse 16, honor your father and your mother. Verse 17, you shall not kill. Verse 18, neither shall you commit adultery. Neither shall you steal. Neither shall you bear false witness against your neighbor. Neither shall you covet. These are commandments that govern our relationships one with another. And if you and I love our neighbor as ourselves, then we will fulfill and keep this table of the law as well. So that's why Jesus was able to take the commandments, those two commandments of love, and subsume everything that God requires of us under those two commandments, you see. Now, if you'll go back to Romans, where we are, in Romans 13, let's take a look at that, in that context. Owe no one anything, he says, except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Then he summarizes several of the commandments. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this one sentence. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, you'll notice in verse 9, that the portion of the Ten Commandments that he uses as an example are the commandments that have to do with our relationships with one another. Well, that's what he's talking about in this chapter, you see. He is not here talking about our relationship to God particularly. Rather, he's talking about our relationship to authorities, to those in positions of responsibility, and so forth. He has just said, owe no man anything. Respect those to whom respect is due, honor those to whom honor is due, and so forth. And so he uses those commandments that govern our relationships on a horizontal plane to illustrate that point. And he says that if we love our neighbor as ourselves, then we will be fulfilling the law. Now look at that law for a moment. It says to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was very wise, and he correctly understood that there is a proper self-love. Now, there are some who don't want to face that fact. And you hear, in the name of Christian teaching sometimes, a brand of teaching that wants to absolutely rub out the human race and put us down to the point that we are of no significance, no value, whatever. Now, I stand against that teaching. I think it's wrong. Now, obviously, we're not talking here about vanity or pride or any of those things or conceit. All of those things are wrong. But there is a proper self-regard that is here described as a love for oneself. And the strange thing about it is, Jesus seemed to understand very clearly the relationship between loving others and loving oneself. Because it is a psychological fact that a person who is unable to have or come into a proper self-respect seems not to be able to love anybody else. Well, that's just a strange and a peculiar fact. A person who has not got a proper self-image, who perhaps because of the way he was reared or the experiences the person went through, has a feeling that he is of no value, no significance, and so forth, has what some would call an inferiority complex. I did tell you, did I not, what one of my teachers said to me years ago. One of my teachers in school said to me, Everett, you haven't got an inferiority complex. You are inferior. It took me at least a day to get over that. But there are some whose self-image is injured, has been injured by the things that have happened to them. And because of that, they build up all kinds of defensives. Mechanisms and protective devices that don't let people get close to them lest they be hurt. This is something we all understand. But you see, a person who has not come to proper self-respect is not free to love anybody else. So you see, we're not talking only then about love for God and love for our neighbor. There's a third pole in there. There's love for God, love for our neighbor, and love for ourselves. And that is a kind of holy trinity in terms of our emotional makeup. And I suspect it is true that it is not possible to love our neighbor properly if we do not love God. The reason for that is, you see, then we have perhaps given to ourselves the love that belonged to him. and regard ourselves as the Lord of our lives, and that, of course, is idolatry. Somehow, all three of those things have to be lined up together in order for us to be able to do any one of them as God would have us do it. Do you see what I mean? I really don't think you can love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and despise yourself. I don't think it's possible. There are those that I've said that want to picture the proper Christian concept and experience of humility as though you and I were a zero with the rim rubbed out. And that's about as nothing as you can get. But I suspect that's not what God has in mind. Do you know that we have infinite value in His sight? That we are of infinite value in His sight? If it be true that you can tell the value of something in terms of how much a person will pay for it, then we are of infinite value in the sight of Almighty God. Some of you know that a number of us just came back from the Middle East last week. And always when I take a group to the Holy Land, or to Egypt particularly, or to Turkey as we went this year, I tell them something. I says, you're going to be confronted with peddlers all over the place. You will see people that will be holding up all kinds of things and crying out to you, one American dollar, you see. And that will happen from the moment you get up until the moment you go to bed. And you can bargain with these people, you see. You talk with them about it and so forth, and then you start to walk away, you know. And they'll come down 10 cents or 50 cents. They keep walking. You'll be amazed how you can bargain them down. So one of the things I told the people is this. You have to understand in the Middle East that things do not, in their estimation, have a fixed value. If, for example, you buy a toy camel at $5, and then you find out that somebody in your group was more persistent than you and got the same camel for $1, you're not to think that you were gypped. Because their reasoning is that something is worth, if you were willing to pay $5 for it, then it was worth $5 to you. If the other person was only willing to pay $1, well, then that's what it's worth to them. And therefore, they really don't think of that as dishonest. Now, I know that from living among them. They really do not think of that as dishonest. Now, that's not the way we function over here. But that is the way they function. Now, functioning the same way, since God is related to the Semitic race, we, you and I, are of inestimable value in His sight. The price tag He put upon us was the life of His Son. So if in the name of humility or anything else you spend your time running yourself into the ground, you're doing God an injustice. Don't think it's humility to put yourself down as though you're of no worth and no significance and no value. That isn't true. Now, that may be the way you feel about yourself. That's understandable. I'm certainly not always proud of myself. And there are times when I do things that make me feel that I am worth very little. You and I are of inestimable value to Almighty God. He would not have created us were we of no worth. And the fact that He set His love upon us is what gives us the value. Do you know one of the reasons given why we are not permitted to murder in the Scriptures? You know the commandment is not to take another person's life. But why? Have you ever asked why? The Bible does not say, well, everybody has a right to live. It doesn't say that. There's no doctrine of human rights in the Scripture. It says you are not to take another person's life because to do that is to attack God, in whose image that person was created. An assault on another human's life is an attack upon God Himself, because He linked Himself to us in the fact that we were created in His image. Do you see? And when one begins to get a biblical understanding of the nature of these commandments and so forth, then we're in a position to understand these things. So therefore, you see, the full commandment involves God, our neighbor, and ourselves. And I don't think there's any argument for the supremacy of the first commandment, the love of God above all. Then the love of our neighbor and the love of ourselves. I'm quite willing to assume that there is a proper order here. God comes first, the neighbor comes second, and we come last. But I do think perhaps it's that last point is the one that has to be argued because it is so often omitted. But the Lord tied them together. He could have said, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and also thy neighbor. But that's not what he said. Thy neighbor as thyself. So you see, there is a wholeness here. There is a fullness to what our Lord is telling us. Now, moving on, verse 11. Besides this, you know what hour it is. Now, isn't this interesting? Having given some very practical directions for the living of the Christian life, he adds as an incentive for this, besides, you know the hour this is on God's clock. How it is full time now for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Now, it is clear that St. Paul and the other apostles expected the Lord Jesus to return during their lifetime. I'm sure they did not imagine that he would tarry 2,000 years or longer. They certainly imagined that he would come in their own lifetime. Although, when some of the people quit their jobs, put on their ascension robes, and went out on the hillside to wait for him, the apostle said, go back to work. Don't do that. Go back to work. And work right up until the day he comes. He's not interested in you going out and meeting him on some mountain somewhere, waiting for him to come. So there's a very practical injunction against those who would prepare for his coming by neglecting their earthly life right now. But the conviction is still there that we are always living in the very last times. And it's interesting, the biblical phrase, the last days, is one that has applied ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or more especially, the coming of the Holy Spirit, inaugurated the last days. In fact, Joel's prophecy was, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Peter said that the beginning of that prophecy being fulfilled occurred on Pentecost. It is still going on, that prophecy. We are still in the last days, and so were they. The last days encompasses the whole church age, from the beginning of Pentecost until the return of the Lord. Now, having said that, there obviously is a last of the last. If the last days is this entire length of time, and if the apostle could say, it's nearly morning, then you can be sure that we are 2,000 years closer to it than we were when he said that. And if he thought that it was a time to wake up from sleep, because salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, if it applied in his day, I suspect it applies even more today. What he's saying then is to live our lives in the light of God's timetable and his plan and purpose. This is what he's saying. Live your life always under the understanding that the Lord is coming back, and that he wants us to be ready and prepared for his coming. And you remember, of course, Jesus' own parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Five of them were prepared for his coming. They had their lamps all trimmed and filled with oil. And five were not ready for him. And the whole motto of that business is the same as the Boy Scouts, be prepared. And that's something that is true today for you and for me. Live our lives in the light of the soon coming of Jesus Christ. This is the counsel of the apostle. Have that motivation in back of your mind at all times. Keep before you the fact that this world is not the final destination, and that what is occurring in this world, though important, we're not to minimize it in any way, but nevertheless, we are citizens of another kingdom, and we are to occupy ourselves fully while we are here, but we belong to another kingdom, and we, along with Abraham, are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Let us then cast off the works of darkness. and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling in drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. It's interesting that the apostle uses an image of day and night. I don't suppose it's any accident that most evil goes on at night, under the cover of darkness. In fact, the scripture says men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And darkness affords a certain kind of cover for evil deeds. It certainly does. They're not obvious, the things that go on in the night and out under cover. Of course, to him for whom both day and night are as one, they are seen certainly by the Lord. But men love darkness, the scripture says, because their deeds are evil. So the apostle says, therefore live your life as children of the light. Imagine that you are always under the full scrutiny of the sun at all times, the blazing sunlight. Imagine that the searchlight of God's full eye is upon you at all times, as it surely is. Keep those pictures in your mind as you live your life, you see. Keep the picture that the day is, the time is running out. The Lord's return is imminent. Keep also the picture that you're to live moment by moment as though you were a child of the day, never seeking the cover of night to hide anything that you might do, never feeling that that which you do has to be covered over, that it might not be seen by men. I wonder what would happen if just the people in this church tonight actually began to do that. I mean, is there anything about you that you would be embarrassed for anybody or everybody to know? That's a rather noisy silence. Well, that's what I mean. That's exactly what I mean. If there's anything in our lives that we would be embarrassed for anybody in the world to know about, then we are not living as children of the light. That's exactly what I'm talking about. As long as there's a necessity for darkness and a cover, well, then we're not living as children of the light. And that's the point that the apostle is making for us, you see. Not any of these things, reveling, drunkenness, debauchery, licentiousness, quarreling and jealousy, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. Verse 14 has an interesting image. Put on Jesus Christ. It speaks of him almost as though he is like some kind of garment that we can slip into and cover ourselves over with. And that's exactly the picture. I've told some of you this before, but it bears repeating. Do you remember that strange parable that Jesus told of the wedding feast? And a person came to the feast without any wedding garment. And this parable, by the way, is about two verses long. That's all there is to it. It says that somebody came in, had no wedding garment, and the master of the house came down, saw this, gave orders to his guards to seize the person and cast him out. That's the end of the parable. Well, I mean, that doesn't look awfully Christian, do you think? I mean, until you realize that in the Middle East, it is the custom that the host provide wedding garments for all of the guests that he invites. So that if you are an invited guest to a wedding, you would come, you would knock on the door, and a servant would hand you a wedding garment, an appropriate garment, then you would enter. This man refused the garment that he was offered. Now, what does that mean when you translate that and begin to think of it? It tells us that you and I cannot stand in the presence of God on the basis of our own righteousness. I probably don't have to spend any time to convince you that the Bible teaches and experience proves that sin is universal. The scripture says, your sins have built a wall of separation between you and me, says the Lord. There is none righteous, no, not one, the 14th Psalm says. The book of Romans says, there is none righteous, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this means that you and I are not able to stand in God's presence in our own righteousness. In fact, the prophet tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, that doesn't say our sins, mind you, are as filthy rags, but our righteousnesses, you and me at our best, still don't measure up very well under the scrutiny of the eye of a holy God. So how then can a person like you and me stand in God's presence? Well, we talked a bit about this here on Tuesday. Some of you were here. We talked about that tremendous switch that takes place. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage that is so tremendous. Chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're talking about two states, sin and righteousness. And we are sinful, he is righteous. And God made him to be sin, put all of our sin upon him, and then gave to us his righteousness. That's the great switch I'm talking about. How everything I have ever done that has offended God or any man has been placed on Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he has given to us his righteousness. Now that's something I cannot explain to you fully. I don't think you believe it, most of you. I don't think that you realize that if you are in Christ, if you have put on Christ, that before the eyes of a holy God, you stand righteous before him. I really don't think you believe that. It's hard for me to. You see, because I'm only too aware of those things in my own life to which I believe God looks with some measure of disfavor. And it's hard for me to believe that God never looks at me as I am in myself, but only as I am in Christ. So that although he convicts me by his Holy Spirit, he never condemns me. And Christians have not learned the difference between conviction and condemnation. And there are many Christians who feel when the Holy Spirit begins to prod them about something in their life, they feel as though they're coming under condemnation. But that's not right. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, St. Paul tells us. Conviction, yes, that might lead us to repentance, but not condemnation. Because God looks at us under the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all sin. I told this last Tuesday the people of a little illustration that occurred to me. When I was a little kid, I had a little slate-like affair that you could write on with some kind of a stylus. And I remember that if you used a particular type of pencil, and then there was a little red piece of cellophane, and you put that down over it, and you couldn't see what you'd written. I mean, it just made it invisible. And that fascinated me. You pull up the cellophane, there it was, you see. Put down the cellophane, it was gone. Well, you know what? That cellophane is a picture today to me of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sin is there. It's still there in the sense that you and I still are sinners, to be sure. But so far as God is concerned, we are covered over with a cellophane of the blood of Jesus Christ, and he simply doesn't see it. I wonder if you understand that, or if you believe it. I also told them something else this last Tuesday. Forgive me, those of you who were here Tuesday. But we talked about the ritual of the Day of Atonement. A very beautiful thing. Such a full transaction occurs that it requires a double imagery. The high priest on that important Day of Days was to take two goats. One goat was the Lord's goat. That's what it was called, the Lord's goat. And that goat was to be killed and offered in sacrifice, and the blood spread around the mercy seat and so forth in the Holy of Holies. The other goat was called the live goat. And the high priest was to take that goat and lay his hands on the goat and confess all the sins of the people. Now the picture is, you see, of the transmission of all the sins of the people onto that goat. And then that goat was led to the edge of the camp and sent off, let go, to run off into the wilderness. That was called the scapegoat. That's where the expression scapegoat comes from. And can't you imagine what that must have meant to the Jews who really understood what was going on? The Lord's goat was killed, and the blood was symbolic of the cleansing power. But remember, Scripture says that the blood of bulls and goats never washed away sin. So it wasn't that the killing of innumerable lambs on Jewish altars ever atoned for a single sin. It did not. It was, however, an elaborate preparation so people could understand that day when Jesus, the Lamb of God, appeared, whose death upon a cross really did take away the sin of the whole earth. So you see, it wasn't only the dead goat that pictures this, but the scapegoat running away. And I can imagine that every eye in Israel was upon that goat began to walk off into the wilderness. And I don't believe people would take their eyes off that goat. It would get smaller and smaller. And eventually the goat would disappear over the horizon. But what it meant was that all the sin of the people was just borne away. Now that's the picture that we have here. You see, Jesus bore our sin, made a perfect sacrifice to the Father so there need never be any more sacrifices. And then he has borne it away. And because of that, you and I do not need to live any longer under condemnation. That's why it is that Christian teaching that results in condemnation is not Christian teaching. It's teaching of under the old covenant. But Jesus came under the law to redeem us out from under the law, so that we are not any longer in a legal relationship to God. Instead, the Holy Spirit has been given to me and to you in order to work us inwardly, so that we will be conformed to what God wants us to be. Now, I don't know whether you know that if you tell a child you can't do that, I mean, there's something about a child that wants to. I don't care what it is. Don't eat the cookies. They may not have wanted to eat the cookies until you said don't eat the cookies. There's just something about human nature that reacts to law that way. You tell a person you can't do this, and they may never have wanted to until you told them they couldn't. Now, Paul says the thing that's wrong and why law won't work is because of a human nature that rebels, a basic rebellious human nature that we all share. None of us function well under law. None of us. Even the law of God. So you see, God used the law in order to reveal to us the rebelliousness of our own nature. So that now we are no longer under the law. Instead, under the new covenant, he has given us his Spirit, or the law written on the heart. Now, if you work with a child, you can make a small child do what you want them to do, more or less, for a while. Just with brute force. But there comes a day when you just can't do that anymore with a child. You see, you can't force them to do what you want them to do. Hopefully, by that time, they've internalized some of your teaching so that they want to do what is right. That's what every parent fondly wishes. It's the same with God. He dealt with the human race, Scripture tells us, under the law, as though we were children. But then he has removed the law and given to us his Holy Spirit to work in us a desire to do what he wants us to do. You see that? That is so important that we understand that. We are not under the law. We have been set free. Now, that does not give us license to live like the devil. What it does is to allow the Holy Spirit to work obedience inwardly, so that we want to do what God wants us to do. That's what this is talking about here. Paul clearly understands that a change, a basic change in our relationship to God has taken place. And whenever in a Christian pulpit, or from a Christian teacher of any kind, or in a Christian book, you read something that would put you back under bondage to law, even God's law, you are living under the old covenant. The New Testament good news is that Jesus has paid for our sins and has borne them away. And now he gains obedience from us by giving us his Holy Spirit. This is why you and I yield to the Spirit and he begins to work his will perfectly in us. And that's what this is all about. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ as a garment. He is our righteousness by which and in which we stand in the presence of a holy God.